Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews 13. Make sure you're here next week. Mike Canham, or I should say Dr. Mike Canham, will be here. He's a friend of ours, and he's in California, teaches a seminary out there, but he's visiting his family in Brockport, and so when he comes in the town, I'd like to have him come speak for us. So he'll be here next Sunday morning, and he's preaching from Hebrews, too, so... Yes, we got to stay on track here, you know. You do know it's not enough to be sincere. You do know that, don't you? Now, I'm not quoting this guy because I propose that I think he's a good guy, but I read a quote years ago from Tommy Smothers, I think it was, said that, and I can't quote exactly, but something to the effect that he realized that the only way to make it in his business was to be sincere. And once he learned to fake that, he's been really doing well. I know there's some people who say that, well, with God, as long as you're sincere, that's all that really matters. The truth is that isn't all that really matters. We're going to talk about truth. We touched on it last week. We're going to talk about it tonight or this morning. And we're going to talk a lot about it the next few nights, Sunday nights, that I deal with scripture twisting and talk about different ways people twist the scriptures. Just to give an example, I don't know where Dave is. You're on that side over there, aren't you, Dave? Where's Dave Sheffer? I didn't see him. He split on us? Wave, Dave, so I can see your hand. Oh. All right, I'll use somebody else as an illustration. I don't want to use Dave right now. But I'm assuming if I sat down and we talked a long enough time, and I'll use Tom Fassel because he's on this side. I was looking for Tom over there because you switched. It's a good thing, I think, to switch occasionally, don't you think? There's a different crowd on this side. Have you noticed? A different group. It's a different dynamic. I don't know if it's better, but it's different at least. Tom, I would say if you and I sat and talked long enough, we'd find something we disagreed about. Definitely. Is that correct? Don't say definitely that quick. We'd find something we disagree with. Nothing of any major importance, but there are some minor things we disagree with. Do you realize that if Tom and I disagree, that we both can't be right? Do you realize that? We both can't be right. There has to be some truth and some error. And one of us is wrong, and one of us is right, if there's an absolute truth. Now, there might be things that you can look at things differently from different perspectives about some issues of life, and God might allow some allowances in some areas. But, for instance, if a person held the position that Jesus Christ is coming back to earth to establish his kingdom, and if some would hold to a premillennial view, others hold to a postmillennial view, only one of those could be right. And we would know for sure when Jesus came which one was right, which one was wrong, right? Something has to be true. Now, I know it's not popular to suggest that somebody could be wrong. It's not a popular thing. It is not politically correct to suggest that some people who are sincere could be sincerely wrong. And it's not easy to talk to somebody who you believe is wrong, especially in the world that says, well, you know, you interpret the Bible your way and I interpret the Bible my way. You've heard that line before? Or you have your opinion, I have my opinion. Or on and on the list goes of all the excuses people give for saying that the Bible teaches something different. Well, you know what? If the Bible doesn't teach something, and if it teaches everything, then it actually teaches nothing. Either it is teaching a truth or it's not. Jesus said it quite clearly, is thy word is truth. It is true. And if it is true, it teaches something is true. Now, if we choose to believe something that is not true, then we are wrong, correct? And we are in error. And do you realize that in some situations, the error we choose has absolutely unbelievable consequences for error. It's not just, oh, well, we were wrong a little bit about that area. Now, we might sit and fight and argue about church polity, how a church should run, what church government supposed to look like. And we might discuss that and say, well, I think it looks this way. Some people think it looks this way. And they discuss the role of the pastor and the role of elders and the role of deacons, and they'll debate that. And that doesn't have a lot of huge consequences necessarily. But still, there'll be a right way and a wrong way to do it, but it may not have huge consequences. The passage in Hebrews 13 we're looking at right now is a passage that talks about error that has absolutely massive consequences to it. Follow along, please. We're going to read through these verses of Scripture. We will go back to verse 8 and read verses 8 through 16, if you will. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sins are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproaches. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. This has been a reoccurring theme throughout this book, that the author has tried his best to warn his readers not to be persuaded to believe something other than he is taught. He has said repeatedly, you need to continue to follow in the doctrines and the teachings that I've given you. He said in chapter 2, he warned them not to allow themselves to drift off course. He warned them not to lose anchor in the teachings he gave. He reminds them in chapter 3 and chapter 4 and all the way through the book that this is what God's Word says. This is the teaching of the person of Jesus Christ. This is the sacrifice that he's given to us. And we can't allow ourselves to drift off the course into something different. Paul says it the same way in Galatians chapter 1. He says, whether an angel or anybody else comes and teaches some other gospel other than it's been taught, that person is to be rejected. No matter how sincere, no matter how well they make their presentation, if it is wrong, it is wrong and is to be rejected. Why? Because it has massive consequences to it. Just because a person says that he believes in Jesus Christ, just because a person says he believes that Jesus was a good man and did good things, it doesn't matter his opinion of Jesus. If he does not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ as presented in his word, then that person is to be rejected. No matter how nice they are, no matter how sincere they are, and that person needs to be told by us that the consequence of that rejection of the gospel has a consequence of eternal magnitude, because you cannot go to heaven without believing that. Can't. It is impossible. Now, that's a devastating thing to say to someone that we love, someone that we care for. And it's hard to tell somebody that they are wrong. That's a hard thing to do. It's hard to do that. And I dare say that most people are not really willing to do that. But the author of Hebrews is going to try to make it clear to them that these people who have come in, now I don't know whether there were groups that had traveled through the area and that's why he calls these foreign doctrines, or whether they're just because they didn't come from the apostles' mouth, I don't really know. I just know that they were in danger of being persuaded something that wasn't true. And he was concerned that they would be carried away. And we know we get carried away. Statistically, the Mormons and Jehovah's Witness find their best candidates among Protestant churches. They don't find their best candidates from people who don't go to church. They find their best candidates to proselyte from Protestant churches, people who've already been introduced to God. That's their best candidates. Why? Because they're the most easily targeted people to persuade. Maybe it's just ignorance. I don't know. Maybe it's they're just so excited about the gospel and about Christ, they're willing to listen to anybody. Whatever. I don't know why they target them, but obviously they've done quite successful with it. And the author is saying, don't be carried away. And we gave some illustrations of that last week. Why? Because what is it that establishes the heart? Look at the verse in verse 9. What is it that gets us established and solid? Can you see a word in there that jumps out? What is that word? Grace does. It's grace that establishes. Now, if I said, ask you today, what is the opposite of grace, what would you say? Now, those who've been in church for a long period of time better answer this. What's the opposite of grace? Law could be. Look in Romans chapter 4, just real quickly here, if you will. Romans chapter 4. The Apostle Paul in Romans 4 obviously is going to give an illustration, and his illustration here is regarding the person of Abraham. And notice what he says in Romans chapter 4. He talks about Abraham, our father. Look at verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by the word? Works. If he was, then what does he have? He has something to boast about. But what does the scripture say, though? Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. I want you to notice that first phrase of verse 3 again. Read that first phrase by yourself, silently to yourself. Read that first phrase. Now let me answer this question. What did the Apostle Paul use as a support for his position? Can you read it? What did he use? The scripture, right? Why? Because where is absolute truth revealed to us? It's in the scripture, is it not? And so he uses the scripture. He says, it's not works. Abraham believed. Now look at verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as what? Debt. So if you work, it's debt. If it's grace, it's a gift, is it not? If you work, you earn it. Are there any religions that teach that you have to do something to get grace? All of them, other than the ones who are evangelical, Orthodox, teach that. They all say you have to do something. We got a baptismal tank back here. What's its purpose? To get us wet. It's a testimony. We call it believer's baptism. How much grace is bestowed on people who get baptized? Anybody have any idea? 10%? 20%? 0.01%? 0% grace is bestowed on those who are baptized. Why? Because what is baptism? It's a work. And if it was work, then it would be bestowed upon us because of debt. We earned it. Right? So, do you attend church? You can say yes to that one. That's easy. Because you're sitting here right now. Do you attend church because you want God to give you grace? You better not, because you ain't getting it that way. Because he doesn't give grace out of debt. Do you see the point? So if I ask you what's the opposite of grace, what would you say? Work. Go a little further. And then he goes on, verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes in him who justified the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And he goes on down through. And let's see how much further I want to go down. Look at verse 13. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of what? Faith. For if those of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made to no effect. The point is that I want to make here is that we are established in our relationship with God based upon grace, not works. Now, this is huge, and people don't even understand the ramifications of this issue. They might say this statement, but they don't even understand the meaning of this statement. That means the way you live with God and are close with God is not based upon what you do. And yet the Christian community thinks that their whole relationship with God is based on what they do. And they say, well, I must not be close to God because I'm not doing right. Well, your relationship with God is not based on doing right. It's being right. It's having a right relationship with Him. It's understanding the grace of God. And so he says, I don't want you to be carried around with these divers and strange doctrines. He says, I want your heart to be established. Back over to Hebrews, if you will. And I know there's a lot of other verses in that passage, but we just won't take the time to read through those this morning. He says, I don't want you to be carried around with these strange doctrines. He says, I don't want you to be drifted off because he says the things that they are purporting, which is obvious in this case, foods have no profit. Now, he's not talking about just eating meals. I'm sure it's an allusion to those dietary issues of foodstuffs. Of which that was somehow used to say that this is the way to get close to God is to do these things because these are the means of grace. And there is only one means of grace that God's word presents, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. It certainly isn't anything to do with food. He says it's by grace. And so he says it's good to be established like that and not to be occupied with those things that have no profit. They don't do anything. And these are the things we talked about last week. Why? What is the consequence of this? And this is what we're going to pick up this morning. Look at verse 10. What do we have? What's it say? We have an altar. What's this? This is a table. Okay? This is not an altar. Okay? We make no sacrifices at this table. And there are those who teach that every time you observe communion, you are making a sacrifice at a table. This is a table. In fact, in Protestant circles, they always stick a big phrase in the front of these tables. And what's that phrase say? You can look at it. This do in remembrance of me, right? This is not an altar. Why? There is no necessity for us to have an altar. There's a table of remembrance of a gift given, but there is no necessity for an altar. But it says in this passage of Scripture that we do have an altar. Isn't that what it says? We have an altar. This is not the altar. Otherwise, I'd be dead right now, I suppose, because I spend most of my time here, all right? This is not the altar. We aren't making sacrifices at this altar, right? At least I hope so. I mean, I know pastor friends of mine who felt sacrificed at times, okay? But this is not the altar. So where is the altar? We do know this, and we'll get to the answer to that in just a moment. He says, we have an altar. Next phrase says what? Of which those who do what? Those who serve the what? tabernacle. Now, remember what the tabernacle was? How many times has the author of Hebrews talked about the tabernacle? Hasn't that been one of the major issues he's raised in the book of Hebrews? He says, he goes back, he says, remember that under the Jewish law, the Jews had to go to the tabernacle and do what at the tabernacle? Make sacrifices at the tabernacle. They had to serve in the tabernacle. Do you remember those things? And how often did they have to do that? Continually have to do that. How often did they have a day of atonement? Every single year they went to the tabernacle on the day of atonement and made sacrifice for sin over and over and over again. Why did they have to do it over and over and over again? To remind them that it was still there. Right? And they went to the tabernacle and they told, they made the sacrifice and they gave the blood to the high priest, and the high priest put on special clothes. He cleaned himself up a certain way and he took that blood and he went into the Holy of Holies with a big veil. He came inside and he took the blood and put it on the altar, and he did that once a year to make, Old Testament phrase, atonement for his sins and the sins of the people. Over and over and over again. Now, what's the phrase say? We have an altar of which those who serve in the tabernacle, what? Have no access to. Now, read that again. Look what it says. Very important verse of Scripture. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no, next word, right or authority to eat. They can't come to the altar that we, and the author of Hebrews is including himself with his readers, is he not? He says, we have a right to eat, they don't. Now, this is kind of strange. Where is our altar? Is he using this in a physical sense that there's some altar someplace? That there's a place that we eat and we go to? Where is it that those who serve the tabernacle can't enter? Let me give you some examples. Maybe that'll help. Turn in Hebrews chapter 1. Look at verse 3. It's speaking of Christ. And maybe this will bring it together. It says, speaking of Christ, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself done what? Purged our sins. So what had Christ done by himself? Purged our sins. Now, is that a special thing for a believer? That's the core of believerhood, is it not? If you have not had your sins purged, you're not a believer, correct? You agree with me so far? You've had your sins purged. Look over in chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might do what? Taste death for everyone. And we won't get into the everyone issue right here, but we can say this. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, what has he done for you? He tasted death for you. Are you glad that he tasted death for you? Anybody here want to taste it themselves? He's certainly not talking about just physical death, but the consequence of sin, the wages of sin, is death. Chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through what? Death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Are you glad that he destroyed he who had the power of death? You ought to be. Look at verse 17. Therefore, in all these things, he was made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to do what? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. And we talked about that extensively back many, many moons ago. What does the word propitiation mean? Satisfaction. Who has satisfied the demands of God against us? Who has done that? Christ has. Where did he do it? In death, right? Because he gave his life where? On the cross, did he not? For what reason? Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3, to purge our sins. Chapter 2, verse 9, to do what? Stay with me now. Chapter 2, verse 9, to taste death for us. Chapter 2, verse 14, to destroy he who had the power, right, of death. Chapter 2, verse 17, to do what? To satisfy the demands of God. Are you getting a pattern here just a little bit so far? Did Christ die? Yes. Did he do it for a reason? Absolutely for a reason, right? Everybody with me so far? Chapter 7, still in Hebrews. I'm staying in Hebrews because I think I want to keep the continuity of the author in view here. Look at chapter 11. Go to verse 11. He says, if perfection were through the what? Levitical priesthood. Now he's contrasting. He says, those who serve at the altar or serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat at our altar. Is that what he said? Now he says, if perfection were by that methodology, what methodology? The Levitical priesthood. What did the Levitical priesthood do for you? Nothing. What was it doing for the Jews? It was reminding them every year they still had a problem. What was the problem they had? Sin. Now, if it was possible that perfection could be made that way, guess what? God would have made perfection available that way, if it was possible. Jesus asked that same question, did he not, when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane? He says, if it be possible, what? Let this cup pass from me. Was it possible? No. So what altar was necessary to bring about perfection? What altar was necessary to bring about perfection? Do you know the altar yet? You got a hint yet? Don't be pointing to the cross behind me. You're getting close, right? Let's go a little further. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there was also a change of the law, for he whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated where? At the what? What altar? The altar of the Levitical priesthood. Jesus came on the scene, was born in Bethlehem, correct? Has everybody got that? And Jesus grew up. Was he qualified to serve in the Levitical priesthood? Yeah, see, he wasn't part of the Levitical priesthood because he was of what tribe? The tribe of Judah, right? Now, he would have tried and said, well, can I go into the temple and do this? They said, well, I'm sorry, you're not qualified, hereditary, you don't have the qualifications. So he didn't offer a sacrifice at the altar in the Levitical priesthood. He didn't come and say, okay, in order for you to be saved, what I'm going to do is I'm going to become the priest in the temple, and I'm going to bring the animal sacrifices to the temple and make the sacrifices of animals. Then you'll be made whole because those animal sacrifices given by me will bring about the expulsion of sin. Did he say that? Didn't say that. In other words, it doesn't matter how good a person is who offers a sacrifice. It's the sacrifice itself that brings about the removal of sin. Do you understand that? So he says, Christ did not come and altar give a sacrifice at the altar. And goes on further. Verse 24. But because he continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Verse 25. Therefore, he is able to do what? He is able to save to the uttermost. Who? Those who come to God. How? Through him, since he lives forever to make intercession for them. Verse 27. Who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he did what? Offered up himself. Was there a sacrifice giving that could take away sin? Was there? What is the sacrifice given that could take away sin? Jesus Christ. That's the sacrifice. That's the altar that does away sin. Those who serve, and that's the point he's making in this book, those who serve in this altar of the Levitical system have no right to eat at this one because you can't mix works and grace together. Because you mix works and grace together, you no longer have grace. Either it's all of God or it's not of God at all. Do you understand that? So, well, what difference does that make? That makes every difference in the world. All of us have good Catholic friends that we care deeply for who are depending upon what they do to do sacramental works to gain the favor of God. The only way to get the favor and grace of God is through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ on his altar of the cross. Do you understand that? And those who choose that way have no authority to eat at our altar. You can't come to the altar of Christ and his sacrifice and say, look what I bring. I bring my service to you. I bring my gifts to you. I bring all these good things I do for you. I bring my baptism. I bring my church membership. I bring my marriage. I bring my all these sacraments. I bring these to you. And Christ says, you don't bring anything to me. Because it's all paid for in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you understand the magnitude of it's Christ and Christ alone? And they have no right, none whatsoever. And that's been the theme of Hebrews all the way through. He says he's the better covenant. Chapter 9, chapter 10, all on these verses go that he is the only way. Look over in chapter 9, just a few verses here. Verse 11 and following. He came as a high priest of good things to come. And then verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but how? With his own blood he entered where? The most holy place. How often? Once for all. And what did he get? He obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What did the blood of Jesus Christ do, offered to God? It cleanses our conscience. The only thing that can remove sin is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the altar of the cross for us. And those who come to the cross with works have no right to eat there. Now, I know this might be a little complicated. I don't want you to miss the point of this and get too complicated. The point is that the only way a person has a right to the very presence of God is through the grace of Jesus Christ and him alone. You understand that? That's the only right one has. If you bring your works with you, you have no right. Well, what if they're just a little bit of works? No works. What if it? No. No works whatsoever. Because if it's of works, what's Ephesians chapter 2 verse say? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, right? Not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is by the grace of God, and those who do not come that way have no right. And he goes on, he explains this a little further. Go back to Hebrews 13. He illustrates it. For the bodies of the animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Now, I won't go and belabor this issue, but you can go back to Leviticus chapter 16 and 17, and what it was, he's talking about the Day of Atonement, and he established specific rules regarding the high priest and how he was supposed to do this, and the search cleansing issues and things of this nature. And they were to take two goats, and they were supposed to choose one of the goats to sacrifice, and the other goat they were going to let go free, and the show that the sin was going away. And they'd take this goat, and they'd sacrifice this goat, and they would take the blood of the goat and go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. That's the propitiation word used in chapter 2. He'd sprinkle the blood on there. And then they'd come back out, and they had to take the animal that they sacrificed, pick up the carcass of the animal, and carry it to a place outside of the camp, outside of this region, and burn this animal. Burn it. It would have to be consumed. Now, some sacrifice in the Old Testament, they ate the remains of the carcasses. But on this one, they had to take that goat and burn it outside the camp. Understand? That's what they had to do. It had to be outside the camp. Now, in this passage of Scripture, apparently these guys are at least familiar with that issue, because he says to them, he says, the body of these animals whose blood is brought, the high priest for sin, were burned outside the camp. Therefore, just like that, or in illustration of that, Jesus also, that he might do what? Sanctify. See that word sanctify? Very important book, a word to the book of Hebrews. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, what did he do? He suffered. Where? Outside the camp. Now, some have suggested outside of Judaism, and maybe that's what he's trying to say. But I would rather say it was outside of Jerusalem and outside of the tabernacle. He didn't come to the tabernacle and say, all right, I'm taking over as high priest, so I'm going to make all the offerings. He didn't do that. He came out of that totally. He went outside the city, and they put a cross up on a hill outside the city. Remember that? And they took the Christ from John chapter 19, and they crucified him outside of the camp, outside. And he was crucified. Not inside, but outside. Just like they took the animal sacrifices and burned the animal sacrifices. And why did he do this? What was his purpose in doing this? That he might do what? That he might sanctify. Go back to chapter 2 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 11. And you tell me, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, what does Christ do for us? What's he do? Can you see it? All right, I'll illustrate it here. Can I borrow your son?
Sure.
What a brave lad. I'm going to bring you over here, bud. Follow me, would you? Over here. I've been concerned about you and your dad, you know, so I'm going to sanctify you from your dad. Okay, you can sit over here now. All right. What have I just done? I've sanctified him because I did what? Separated him from sin. You can go back. So what has Christ done for us? Chapter 2, verse 11. He's sanctified us. Where? On the cross, on the altar, of which those who serve have no right to eat. He has sanctified us. He has set us apart. Chapter 2, verse 11. Look at chapter 9. We read this a minute ago, but verse 14. Or 13 and 14. For the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of heifers sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, cleanse your conscience from dead works to do what? Serve the living God. What does it do? It cleanses our conscience from what? Dead works. Can I show you some dead works? Remember the tabernacle? What is a tabernacle, folks? You know what the tabernacle is right now? Dead works. You have a brother, you have a sister, you have a friend, you have a neighbor who is involved in a religion that teaches them they have to do certain things in order to honor God and get His grace. What are they observing? Dead works. What are dead works? Works that have no fruit. There's no benefit to it. Even if it makes them feel better. A lot of people will feel good and go straight to hell. Do you understand? Because our concern isn't that they feel better, but that they have the grace of God at His altar that sanctifies to the purifying of the soul. Do you understand the significance of this sanctification? Look at chapter 10, verse 10. By that will we have been what? Sanctified. How? Through the offering. There's the sacrifice again. Of the body of Jesus Christ. Where was that? On the cross. When? Once for all. Look at verse 14, same chapter. For by one offering, there's a sacrifice again. He has perfected forever those who are being what? Sanctified. Look at verse 29, same chapter. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? What is it when a person comes to God and says to Him, I realize you died on the cross of Calvary to save sin, and what I'm doing is I'm bringing my works with it. I am suggesting to Christ that His sacrifice was not sufficient. I am insulting God Almighty by doing that. People out there who are so caught up in these other religions and religious beliefs somehow think they're doing God a favor, but in reality, they're insulting God. Because they're saying, in essence, God's work was not sufficient to take care of sin. If God's work is not sufficient to take care of sin, what right do we think that we're going to help that? That somehow He needs our help. Can you imagine God's getting ready to create the world and says, man, I just don't know what to do here. I just don't know how I'm going to figure this out. Before He got ready to plan salvation, do you think He consulted with the angels about the salvation plan? This is God's plan and has been God's plan from the very, very beginning. He sanctified His own people with blood outside the gate. Look at verse 13 and 14. Back in Hebrews 13 again. Therefore, because of that, what should we do? Where should we go? Where are we going? We're going to go back to the temple? We're going to go back to the tabernacle? Is that where we're going to go? We want to go forth to Him. And where is He? He is outside the camp. And when we go outside the camp, what are we going to bear outside the camp? What's it say? The joys of the Lord. Blessing forevermore. Happy days are here again. What's it say? We're going to bear reproaches. Why? Paul said it this way in Colossians. He says, or in Galatians, he says, everyone that hangs on a tree is cursed. There's a stigma that goes with this. Do you understand that? There's a stigma. There is a reproach. Over and over and over again in the Scriptures, there are statements made to the effect of the reproaches that come with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, it's been granted to us as heirs of God to suffer with Him. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I've been made conformable to His death because I have joined with Him in this issue called suffering. I have suffered for His sake. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians, we have been reviled, we have been persecuted. We are partakers of His suffering. We've been delivered unto death over and over and over again. Why is that? Because the world hates Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? The world hates Jesus Christ. He said to his disciples in John's gospel, he said to them, they hate me. Don't think it strange that they will hate you. If they're not hating us. I had a guy tell me one time, he asked me, he said, how's it going? I said, going fine. And he says, you must not be doing something right. I said, what do you mean? He says, if you're doing something right for God, then the world probably going to hate your guts. So apparently you're not doing very well. Well, maybe he had an idea there that if we truly stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ and Christ alone, maybe it is true that the world that does not want to accept salvation by God's plan will hate the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and call us fools. What a grand thing to be thought of as a fool for Jesus Christ, huh? We go forth and we bear his reproaches and we accept them gladly. And we go forth because, verse 14, we don't care about anything that's here. What's he say? Verse 14, we have no city here that's continuing. But what do we look for? One to come. Remember that passage in Hebrews chapter 11 when it talks about Abraham? It says Abraham had no city here. It says he sought for one whose builder and maker was God. In other words, for Christians who come to the cross and the altar of Jesus Christ and accepted the sanctification and the purification, the propitiation of his satisfactory sacrifice for sin, all those who have done that have an eternal perspective of life. Because now we look to heaven as our place, not to this earth. That's the fearful thing I have, Protestantism moving toward temporal issues. Promising people, well, you come to God and he'll raise your bank accounts. He'll increase your cars. He'll increase your land holdings. I don't want more land here. I want heaven. I want heaven. I don't want a city that was built by somebody here. Someone comes in and says, do you want Trump's Tower? How much cleaning does it take care of that place? But people strive for those things they can touch and feel. But for the believer who has been sanctified, he's looking forward to the day he's in heaven, almighty with God, and he's enjoying the pleasures forevermore. Because that's what we seek. We don't care about what they build down here. No offense to LaChase. I don't want anything LaChase has built. I want God to build it. I want that city that God has for us. Do you see what he's suggesting? And he's suggesting those who come to the tabernacle to serve in that fashion have no right to eat of that altar. They have no right to be in the very presence of God. Because the only way to get in the presence of God is by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the altar of the cross. Do you understand? That's what he's trying to say. That's why this is so important. And so we seek one to come. So verse 15, what do we do? Therefore, by him let us continually, now notice he changes it, offer a sacrifice. It almost sounds like, oh, you mean you're going to go back to these sacrifices? No. What kind of sacrifice are we going to offer? The sacrifice of praise. The sacrifice of thanksgiving to his name. Isn't that what we offer? That's what we give God. That's what he's pleased with. That's what God wants from us and service. And we'll get into that in more detail next week. I know that sometimes we read passages of scriptures that are a little more difficult to understand. I know in Hebrews that's been repeatedly, there's a number of passages. Don't miss the importance of this teaching, of this passage. The only access to God is through Jesus Christ crucified. Only. If you choose to come by way of works, you have no access. I don't care how sincere you are. I don't care what kind of nice person you are. The only access to Jesus Christ, only access to God is through Jesus Christ crucified. Do you understand? Only. And that's a hard, hard message to tell people who were so caught up in their own world of works. What kind of works? Dead works. And that's scary to have to sit with someone you love and you care for, and you sit with them and say to them, "Do you know, I appreciate how good you do and what a nice person you are, but the only way you're going to have access to God Almighty is through the finished work of Jesus Christ." That's hard to say. They don't receive that well because people gravitate to things that stroke them and give them praise rather than God. The great thing about the plan of salvation is only one person gets the credit for it. There's no shared credit. It's not me and God got salvation. It's God alone. God alone. That's a tough message to share with people you love, isn't it? That's hard to communicate that with people that you care deeply about, that are so caught up in themselves they don't see it. Only God can open people's eyes to that, folks. Only God can. And we as Christians who have a right to eat at this altar, we praise God with every fiber of our being and give Him the thanksgiving praise, do we not? And thank Him for what He's done for us. Gracious Heavenly Father, we know, Lord, that it is a marvelous truth that we rejoice in. But there's an element of grief knowing so many are caught up in works, are caught up in religion. They're caught up in things that make them feel good, but don't do anything about the sin. Heavenly Father, we pray that You'll give us the grace, the wisdom, the discernment, the patience, the compassion, the wisdom to speak the right words to those that we love and care deeply for who are caught up in dead works and are dooming themselves to a Christless eternity as a result of it. It's not enough to be sincere. You have to be right. And only Christ can make one right. God, we praise You and we give You thanksgiving continually from our lips. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.